As we continue our study of Hebrews, the letter written to Christian Jews in the first century, may the Lord be with each of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Let's pray for the Spirit's illumination of His Word. Father, we bless you for teaching us throughout history, our history and salvation history, little by little, one concept supporting the next, building up to your supreme, complete revelation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Scriptures, old and new, carrying along the human writers. Grant us His illumination of your Word to the praise of your glory, and the perseverance of your people. And all God's people reply, Amen. Amen. Our magnificent Creator God is self-existent. Creation utterly depends on the triune Godhead, but God has no dependency on His creation. He is totally above the beings, matter, energy, space, and time that He has made. He has life, order, love, and fellowship within and among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in person, one in essence. God is a spirit. Right, kids? You catechism kids? What? Infinite? Eternal? Unchangeable in His being? Wisdom and power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Yeah? I start with this very short mention of what God is, to set in context the amazing sovereign grace that He displays toward His people, chosen before all creation, all to the praise of His glory. He did not need to make anything, yet He did. And He chose to rule all creation, to instruct humans, and after planning for all of Adam's race to be enslaved to sin and death, to redeem His chosen ones. And He chose to do this through the incarnate Son. Mysteries indeed, wonders indeed. Each of the persons of the Trinity, each fully God, would act according to their position, their station, the way they are within the Godhead, even as they had in creating the world. As part of this plan, the eternal second person of the Godhead would take on human nature, conceived by the third person of the Godhead in Mary's womb, so that as a single divine person, being truly God and truly man, He would be anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. The Eternal Father loves and honors the Eternal Son by giving Him all authority over creation and a people under Him to rule it. The Eternal Son honors the Eternal Father by His loving obedience and faithful stewardship. Even though I've only briefly sketched out the situation, you can see that with the way we humans learn, each bit of knowledge being learned based on another, it takes a long time for us to collectively understand this plan. God reveals it piece by piece. And the letter to the Hebrews which we are studying, is an important part of God's lesson plan. It displays the continuity of the New Testament with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament began God's revelation. In it, he spoke to us in various times, in various ways, you see, but now through his Son. But that Old Testament was teaching all along. You imagine how even Job or King David or Abraham or any of the Old Testament saints, how their heads would have exploded with what I've just read. It just is amazing. And it takes us a while to put the pieces together. I mean, not you and me, it does us too, but God's people as a whole. This book infallibly shows how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy, epitomizes Old Testament types, gives substance to Old Testament shadows, and keeps Old Testament promises as it encourages believers to persevere in the Christian faith. The letter begins famously, really, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Remember, it says a Son, "whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, becoming as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Now, of course, we've read that now for quite a few weeks, and we'll continue to. And it's because so much truth is packed into those first three verses that we keep coming back to them. This time, I'd like us to notice, remind you that I think it was last time that we really stressed the name that was given to him was Son, and which is kind of neat because today's passages in the lectionary stress that as well. But this time, though, notice how the divine and human natures of Christ are displayed. Here we see his divine nature as creator of the world, as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. That would be true before the incarnation, wouldn't it? As well as after. We see his human nature as the prophet, through whom God speaks to man, reflecting, get this, his divine nature as the eternal Word that was with God and was God. So he's the Word, he's the Son, who was the Word, and he's now the prophet, you see, the Word. We also see his morally perfect human nature in the role of making purification for sins. The sins of his brothers, which we'll talk about more today. As we think about the two natures of Christ and one divine person, we need to keep in mind the scriptural guardrails summarized by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. Or maybe it's called Chalcedon. I don't know. It's CH, so I don't know. It said that the two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. In other words, the two natures of Christ in one divine person, those two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And I know we've had teaching on this before, and we're not going to dive into it today. It would be great sometime get into that, discussing those and exactly what's meant. But for our purposes in studying Hebrews, we need to apply it to the priesthood of Christ, since the epistle speaks a lot about that priesthood. As God, Christ cannot suffer and die. He can only suffer and die in his human nature. But Christ laid down his life to put away the sins of his people and make them right with God. We will see today the fact that through him, God brings many sons to glory. And of course, it will take a lot of going through Hebrews to flesh out this idea of him being the priest. Verse 4 launches into the proofs. This is chapter 1, verse 4. Launches into the proofs from the Old Testament that the Messiah, Christ, that is superior to angels in even his human nature. And we've covered that. In the minds of many Jews, angels were considered intermediate between God and man, and some went so far as to believe that we would be under their authority in the world to come. Well, they are intermediate in a sense in power. I don't know how you can do that, I guess mathematically or conceptually, to be intermediate, because God is infinite in power, right? As we just said. But they are certainly more powerful than we. But as Hebrews points out, humans are given more honor by God than the angels. Some think, and this is just speculation, but some think that that's what got Satan all riled up and made him rebel, because he was going to have to minister to such lowly creatures as us. Hebrews 1:14 tells us angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Last week we saw in the subsequent verses that the Christ in his human nature is far superior to angels. In fact, those people who are united to him by faith will also be superior to angels. Remember, we quoted Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that believers are to judge angels in the world to come. And when Jesus returns to consummate his dominion, as his people, our co-regency will then be perfected. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And you may remember last week I said, but don't get a big head about that. It's all of grace, and it's nothing we earn. And last week we ended with chapter 2, verse 9, which redirects our attention from Christ's superiority to angels in his human nature to his supremacy as our great high priest. And it's going to take a while to get there, though. It's turning our focus to the high priest, but then he's going to make a little side trip, and he'll get back to it shortly. But we won't until to another time. It was introduced back in the third verse of the letter, saying, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, the author circles back again, and he's going on again, and saying, But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, of course, we can just pull that right out of context, and Christ was died for everyone, and okay, everyone means every person who is chosen by the Father, and we will see the writer of Hebrews support that in just a few moments. But Jesus was exalted by the Father. He was crowned with glory and honor. And why? Because of that suffering of death in his human nature. Not to be separated from or confused with or nor changing his divine nature. In that human nature, he suffered, died, was resurrected, and then ascended to his position of glory and honor. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, starting with verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we've seen that a few times already, right? Not only have we seen it in when we sung the Nicene Creed, but in probably half the lectionary readings, it pointed out that same thing. And in our call to worship, it was glory to God the Father through Jesus Christ. But humiliation, then exaltation. Suffering, then vindication with honor. Well, see, we really haven't gotten into the next verses that we're dealing with today. We'll do that right now. Moving on to Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13. And what I'll do is I'll read it first, but I'll go beyond it to make a point. For it was fitting that he, this is verse 10, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, who do you think they're talking about? Okay. Be careful. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Oh. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And that's as far as we'll get today. But let me continue on for a bit. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, remember what Paul said, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. I include that last part from chapter 3 just to remind you of the repeated refrain of Hebrews to look to Jesus, consider him, think about why he is so wonderful and why his work is so superior, so that we might persevere and not turn back. We are exhorted to look at our glorious Savior, so we will run with endurance the race that is set before us. And of course, I'm not just making up those words. You recognize those come from Hebrews too. Also, I should say, that race is often exhausting, sometimes painful. As 1 Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Humiliation, then exaltation. Suffering, then vindication with great honor and glory. Let's look more closely at Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, now the author could have just written, for it was fitting that God, or fitting that the Father, okay, rather than giving that extended. In fact, he never names God. That's why I asked you, who's he thinking about? Who's he talking about? At first you might think that was Jesus. No, it wasn't. We're talking about God. For it was fitting, so he could have written, for it was fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Calvin proposed that the reason Hebrews says he for whom and by whom all things exist, instead of just putting the word God in there, is to impress upon us that we ought to accept God's way as best. Why? I mean, because he is he for whom and by whom all things exist, you see. His will, let me get back to Calvin, was to impress upon us that we ought to accept God's way as best, his will and glory being the purpose for everything. After all, it is God who has the final say as to what is fitting or not fitting. He who is infinite in wisdom, knowledge, and power gets to determine what way is best. Of course, you'll notice, kids especially, that's why I quoted that definition of God that you've memorized. Okay? He's the one who gets to determine. Why? Because of what he is. For it was fitting that God, oh wait a minute, the word for, the first for it was fitting, indicates that this is explaining the previous verse. That is, that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. Okay. Now the everyone of the last verse is explained to mean the many sons that he is bringing to glory. You see? We can do a lot of things if we just, a lot of wrong things, a lot of wrong interpretations if we take the scriptures out of context to just kind of prove what we think we want it to say. And we keep reading, we'll eventually find out. And that's one of the reasons why God has done it the way he has. He has taught us as a people through ages, little by little. So, it means the many sons that he is bringing to glory. What was fitting? What was God's flawless plan? Well, that he, quote, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I'll get to perfect here before long, but first, the word translated founder has the sense of a continuing leader of what he has actually established. We see this idea reflected in Christ's declaration, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Hebrews paraphrases this in 5:9 by saying, "And being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So he is the founder. The patriarch, maybe you could say, of our salvation. What's meant by saying that God, in his infinite wisdom, deemed it best to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering? This is the perfecting of Christ in his human nature, since as the eternal second person of the Godhead, he is immutable, and taking on a mutable human nature does not change his nature as God. See, that's why we're getting back to that Chalcedon definition, explanation of the two natures. But he's taken on a human nature. A little baby didn't die on the cross. An adult died on the cross. He changed from a baby to an adult. And in many other ways, of course. Scripture talks about him learning studying Scripture and being taught by the Holy Spirit. He's mutable as a human, not as God. Now, Jesus was sinless, always morally perfect. So, what does it mean that God would make him perfect through suffering? If he's already perfect in both natures, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word translated as perfect, and I'm not saying it doesn't mean perfect, it does, but it has the basic sense of bringing to completion. I heard one person reading this, and I thought, well, maybe they made a mistake, but I think they did it on purpose. They said, God would make him perfect through suffering. Okay, so it's perfecting him. For instance, he had to be a man to die on the cross, a full-grown man. It wouldn't have done to have a little baby dying on the cross. It just wouldn't have worked the way God had planned it out. Not to get down that rabbit hole too far, but you see, there had to be a maturing of Jesus Christ in his human nature. It means that God decreed that Jesus would suffer so as to make him just right for the task the Father had assigned him and for which the Spirit had anointed him. Okay, remember it said, made him perfect through suffering. without Christ's death, suffering under the wrath of God, his mission of reconciling us to God could not be completed. In addition, his suffering under the onslaughts of men and the devil made him a high priest who was completely sympathetic to our trials. He was tested in every way, right? As he'll say later. We do well to contemplate the beautiful goodness of this plan, this that was fitting. Verse 11 of chapter 2 now expands on this. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one source. I think we get a basic idea of what that means, but we start to wonder. And you're going to be especially starting to wonder if I tell you that the word source isn't in the Greek at all. Okay. The sanctifier Jesus and those he sanctifies, meaning those he purifies and makes holy for service to God, all have one source. The Greek is a bit unclear at the end of this sentence. The ESV translates it, all have one source. The Greek, though, is from one all, or all of one. And you can see why they would add other words to try to, you know, bring to light what they think he's saying. Other translations say, all from one Father. Okay. You can see why they would say that and why that fits with what the Greek says. It's not a bad thing. Some say all one origin. Or of the same family. But many just leave it all of one or all from one. In the next sentence, Hebrews clarifies the meaning by saying, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And this is kind of the main subject of today. Well, you'd be surprised probably, finally getting to it. Those in Christ are children of God with him, all from one. John 1, 12 and 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we could add, but of God the Holy Spirit, from other New Testament sources. By the way, as the ESV footnote explains, the word translated here as brothers, depending on the context, also includes sisters, kind of like what John just said, children, you see, of God. There are two kinds of people in this world, children of the devil and children of God. Not all people are children of God. But those who are have been born of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is glad to call them his brothers and sisters. I mean, that's what it just said, right? Did I read it yet? I read it to you, didn't I? I forgot. Oh. It says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That was the end of that verse. What an amazing, unearned honor this is. Since we are only unprofitable servants, we and Jesus are all from one. or like the ESV says, we have one source. Believers have been born again of the Holy Spirit, retaining our human nature. We aren't becoming angels. We aren't becoming gods. Sorry, Romans. We're not going to be, no. But we have been born of the Holy Spirit. The Heidelberg Catechism affirms about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Nice little summary, isn't it? Brothers. The next two verses reach back into the Old Testament. Because don't forget, the writer of Hebrews couldn't say, look at the Gospel of John. Just see what he said. Well, they probably didn't have it. Okay? It might have been written at the time, but they almost certainly didn't have it yet. So, didn't need it. Go back to the Old Testament. And he goes back with three references, kind of cryptic, actually, to support the thesis that Jesus the Christ, who is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, is not ashamed to call believers his brothers and sisters. The first citation is from Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm quoted often in the New Testament. You'll recognize its opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the cries concerning pierced hands and feet, as well as having his garments divided among evildoers and having lots cast for them. But Hebrews quotes from the 22nd verse saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I suppose if I was going to take one verse out of all of these that we were looking at to kind of put it as a title or whatever, I probably would pick that one. Because after his vindication by God, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Don't forget, that's in that same psalm with my God, why have you forsaken me? But then it goes on and it talks about him being glorified. So after that vindication, not only is Jesus not ashamed to call us brothers, but through his Holy Spirit, he what? Leads us in worship by word and song, in teaching and praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers. What? In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Tell of your name. Sing your praise. I'm sure that none of us is moved as much as we should be by this grand thought as we are gathered in worship. This Emmanuel, God with us, with our fellow believers here and around the world and in the world to come, with us, leading in worship. In Matthew 18:20, you'll remember Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Hebrews next says in verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. Now that could have come from several Old Testament references. The author is likely, don't know, likely was thinking of Psalm 8. That psalm sets forth the troubles that David, as a type of Christ, endured, and how he, in all his troubles, put his trust in God. This is partly where the types come in, too, you know. In his human nature, Christ was the perfect man, trusting his God through every trial, just as we believers, his brethren, must. He is a unique man as the founder of our salvation, as our father, so to speak. He is the second Adam, the patriarch of a redeemed race of God's children. So, verse 13 in Hebrews 2 continues to stress our common human nature with Christ. We need to trust God. Like Christ, all of us humans need to put our trust in him. But in verse 13, it describes him as our father. Okay, now he's switching, you see. He's going from brethren to father with a quote from Isaiah 8:18. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Okay, well, I know this is very cryptic in the way it's written, but if we dig back into the Old Testament, we get the sense of what really is going on. Matthew Henry writes this, and I liked it so much I'm going to quote it. This proves Christ really and truly man, for parents and children are of the same nature. Christ's children were given him of the Father in the counsel of his eternal love and that covenant of peace which was between them. And they are given to Christ at their conversion. When they take hold of his covenant, then Christ receives them, rules over them, rejoices in them, perfects all their affairs, takes them up to heaven, and there presents them to his Father. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. So, again, we have in Isaiah's, and I'm not going to get into this, but the fact is that Isaiah was presenting his children, to God. Okay, Hebrews is taking that and saying, well, that's a type. This is what Jesus is going to do with his brethren. He's going to say, look, here's the children you gave me. And I've kept them, and here they are. And we present them to you. What glory. Why he took on flesh is explored. Not that he did, okay, but why is explored more in the next few verses. But for this week, let us just stop and revel in the thought that the man, Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to be called our brother, who leads us safely through trials by trust in God, and will present us to God as his sons in glory, leads us in worship. Jesus Christ, two natures in one divine person, having come in love to redeem God's people, and utterly worthy of our worship. Father, bless your holy word to our eternal good and to the praise of your glory in Jesus Christ. And the redeemed of the Lord reply, Amen. Amen.